Let us reread Malachi 1, 6 to 14. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted blood upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In what way? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn and lame and the sick, thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So the last time we were together 3 weeks ago, I spoke on the first point as I saw it, the honor of God's name. I'm not going to repeat any of that, other than to say, as we study the life of Jesus and his attitude and his prayers and his actions in his public ministry, even when he was 12 years old, but let's take his public ministry after he was 30, the major consideration was the honor of God's name. And finally, that was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what got him through the thoughts of being made filthy with our sins. He was never a sinner. He was pure and holy, but he would become sin for us. And can you imagine what that would be to a holy being such as he was? Some think he was grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane for the agony of the cross, and I don't doubt that. But far worse would be a holy person being made sin that we might be made righteousness. And yet, for God's name, he said, if this is the only way your name can be kept holy and sinners justified, I will go through this. It was for the glory of the name that Jesus set his face like a flint to Jerusalem, and he knew what they would do when he got there. Now, the second point is that insincere worship pollutes the holy name. Jesus would give everything, including his life's blood, to make holy the name. But somebody that's a mere time server in Israel and then in the church has little or no regard that the name of God be lifted up, praised, and as the Lord's Prayer said, hallowed be thy name. That's not their concern. And particularly the Lord addresses the priests who were the spiritual leadership of Israel. You know, the New Testament says, let not many of you be teachers. Why is that? Because he to whom much is given of him shall much be required. And so it's always a very, very heavy consideration with any sincere minister of the gospel, as it would have been with a true priest in the Old Testament economy, that I shall be held to such a high standard that I might do something that would dishonor the name of God. So any true minister, as any true priest in Israel, would no doubt be praying much, Lord, keep me holy in a way that would bring high regard to your name for whom I stand. And so the Lord speaks to the priests, and at the end of verse 6 of chapter 1 of Malachi, which you can look at, the priests say they're not aware of having done anything wrong whatsoever concerning God's name. So God continues this dialogue. It's dialogical. And he says he will show them in verses 7 and 8, as we number them, precisely how they have polluted the holy name above all. And I quote 7 and 8. Ye offer polluted bread upon the altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor, and will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts. God saying, what if you paid your taxes and brought junk? You might be in prison. They might take your land. You know better than to do that to the civil government. But you would bring junk. You have fine, healthy flocks with beautiful males, lambs of a year old. And you should bring the best you have without spot and blemish to mine altar. And you bring an animal that you know is sick and is going to die. Don't you think I am displeased with this disrespect of what you should bring to my table? In Exodus and Leviticus, I could take the time and read you the passages. You only bring the best to the Lord, particularly the lambs. Why are the lambs so important? Because, as John the Baptist said, when Jesus came to him to be baptized in the river Jordan, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Every lamb, morning and evening sacrifice, even before the time of Moses, they were offering lambs, blood sacrifices, a picture of sin being covered, all pointing to the supreme hour on the cross when Jesus would become totally identified with our sins and in his shedding of blood take them all away. So they should have been very concerned to bring the best to God. Why do you think the priests, though they had been taught from Exodus and Leviticus and elsewhere, they knew it well, why would they then go do the opposite and bring the worst that they had to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and say, we don't see that we did anything wrong whatsoever? And that points us to the root of the problem. What was the root of the problem with these priests? They no longer had a heart for God. They had lost any zeal for his name, for his honor. They didn't care anymore. They were in it for self, not the Lord. And they didn't know how far they were from God. Isn't it amazing you can be ordained? You could have in the Old Testament economy in one way, and in the New Testament economy, the church, you could be ordained. And if your church has you to wear a robe or whatever, and not know that you're as far from God as hell is from heaven. You can have educated words and a cultured demeanor to face a crowd, quote, in the Lord's name, and yet be totally absent of God's presence. I don't know what had happened to these men. I don't know what has happened to modernist ministers who don't care about God's name, don't really care about the salvation of the people. I would say they have lost the faith. They no longer believe what the Bible says. They're doing it as a human work, as a professional job. I've known of more than one seminary professor that I felt like maybe that had happened to. I can't be sure. But it seemed to me as I, on occasion, I had some excellent professors. I want to say that. But on occasion, I sat in a seminary class that was supposed to be training Southern Presbyterian ministers, and this was back in the 60s. It was a long time ago. That were denying some of the fundamentals of the faith. And you can believe I was respectful. I was never disrespectful as a student. But I argued with them on the basis of the Word of God, and they weren't accepting it. And I could see this man no longer believes that the Bible is true, and though I'm quoting it and showing him where his thinking is leading away from God, it meant nothing to them. And of course, in that case, God will deal with them. Evidently, to some religious leaders in Old Testament time and New Testament and today, the Lord God of Israel, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is no different from an idol that you create in your mind. I know in our culture we don't bow down to stone idols and gold Buddhas and things like that. I'm glad we don't. Yet you can have an idol in your mind, a God you invent who gives you no trouble. A God who does not require you to be moral in secret places. A God who has no place in your heart. So what Isaiah 41:23 says, I'm not going to read it. He says, don't worry about an idol. They have no power to do you any good. They have no power to do you any harm. They don't matter. So don't let them worry you. You know, false religion. And evidently, we've got in some churches leaders that think, if there's a God, he's the one I invented. There's no hell, there's no judgment, there are no serious requirements on my life other than what makes me feel good at the present. So functionally, he's no more than an idol. He can't hurt you, he can't help you. And so you don't find them praying. Hence, they're backslidden. This is in Malachi. I say, aren't you being judgmental? I'm saying what God's word says. I'm not putting individual names to it. So I don't know. All I can do is inspect the fruit of a life and the teaching, whether it's in accordance with what God's word says or not. And one of the issues about religious leadership becoming backslidden is that they don't seem to notice. Maybe they never had the faith. I assume they didn't. But the further they get, the harder it is to have any discernment. And they, if conscience was condemning them, they hardened their conscience. They hardened their heart like Pharaoh did, and it gets worse and worse, and they no longer notice. So they don't think God's important. But I'll say this: the chief factor in the world is the existence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He will examine every one of our lives at a time he has set before we were born. And that is precisely the one these priests were dishonoring by bringing junk to his table and not relying on him for their lives. But at the time, they felt well fed, well housed. They seemed to have respect in the community. So why should they worry about some God whom they could not even see? Maybe they could not any longer feel him because they had hardened their conscience. I'd say that's the most disastrous mistake a person could ever make. Because God really does exist. He is who the Bible says he is. Holy, holy, holy. We were singing that this morning. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. And he will bring everything into account. Every sin must be paid for. Now, if we're in Christ and we have confessed our sins, his blood covers our sins and we will make it. But if we really deny Christ, our sins are on our own head. And that's all we have to worry about in the long run. In the long run, everybody has to die. Unless we're in that generation that's alive when Christ comes back, and then you'll be changed. But the liberal religion, I had people that tried to teach it to me, and I read some of their stuff. They have invented an idol. It's a God who will never condemn anybody. Although I'll say this, they do have a certain condemnation. I remember a conservative Scottish ministerial student from one of the islands told me he went to the Church of Scotland ministry selection committee. This would be back in the 60s. long time ago, 50 years ago or so. And most everybody on that ministerial selection committee was a liberal. And one of them said to him, they sniffed out being from a certain conservative island, which I won't mention, that he's probably conservative. Started asking him some questions, and the liberal minister that was head of the committee got more and more angry. And he finally said to this young man who loved the Lord, believed the Bible, he said, there's only one danger in the church, and we don't want it. It's somebody that thinks they know what is right and thinks they can know absolute truth. That is divisive, that is destructive in the church, and I'm going to work against your coming in as a ministerial student. I wonder how that man, I know who he was, and he came from a conservative region of Scotland himself and rejected the faith. Not living now. I wonder what would have been said to him. A split second after his physical death. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, I often think of it, fear not them which kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And Jesus said, you know, fear not, I'm with you. And so with one thing to fear. Not if, even if a band of ruffians takes over the country, and some would like to see that. Don't even fear that. At least not too much. Do what you can, but one thing to fear, the holy God who will bring you into account at the end of your life, and you must stand before him, and he'll see through you and assess what you did with your opportunities. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. Just a few of us in here this morning. Others were here. The message, different parts of the world. Of us all, it can be said, is appointed unto man once to die. I spent last night with a fine Christian friend, an elder in his church, one of the PCAs in Charlotte, think well of him, and he was saying he'd recently sold a business, and I said, how did that go? And, well, fine, but I'll probably have to start doing something else, because a lot of younger than I am. And he says, I'm told you need to prepare to have enough money to live into your 90s. I said, well, I don't know about that. Don't count on it, but at least you know where you're going. Which he does. You don't know if you're going to make it to your 90s. Doesn't really matter. Here's what you do know. What we know about the future. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I want to say, Christ is my judgment. The hymn says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Now Malachi 1:10, you can see it, says that God does not accept the ministries of people whose heart is not right with him, who are far from him. They know the words. It doesn't matter if he doesn't have their heart. He says in Proverbs, "My son, give me thy heart." That's the first thing. Give God your heart. And verse 14 of Malachi 1 threatens a curse on all religious leaders or followers who have acted insincerely and thus been deceptive. We're told elsewhere our God is a consuming fire. And it's no light thing to end up under his curse. You say, "I serve a God only of blessing." Well, that's not the true God. I think blessing is God's primary work. I think God is love. I live on that. Nonetheless, it's holy love. And there's a curse for those who reject his kindly offers in the gospel to come unto him and he would give you rest. And the torments of hell are the everlasting expression of the curse of God against that which is contrary to his character. Third point, and I know I felt maybe some are saying you're being very negative today. Well, I don't know. No more so than Scripture. If you think I am, you show me. Negative, yes, insofar as God's word warns us. But then there's a great positive. There's a great hope. Great mercy is held out by the thrice holy God. So the third point, grace is held out to insincere and backslidden priests, ministers, and anybody else who goes through the form and God doesn't have their heart. Grace is held out to them. I could preach and say, "Your loss is no hope." I'm not doing that. I wouldn't do that. Grace is held to the unworthy. Now, the Bible is not a book that says, "See if you can live some more years and start doing enough good works and maybe that would save your soul." Not so. Our best works are pockmarked with self. They're not pure enough to be received by God, and even if so, we still have the sins of the past to be paid for. Man-made religion says, do the best you can. If you're sincere, you're going to get there. I mean, some of the mainline churches will no longer say Jesus Christ is the only way to God. They say it's sincerity. Well, now, they see sincerity as a good work that is sufficient to get you into a heaven, although most of them don't believe there's a heaven. But if they did, they say, well, if you're sincere, it's fine. Different religions or even atheism, sincere atheists, is fine. No, it's not. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through the sacrifice and resurrection of the Son. So with all this negative, look at Malachi 1:11, a promise, a certainty. Just as sure as the sun rises in the morning, sets in the evening, as we say, this is certain. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. The prophet foresaw something beyond the polluted table and the insincere hearts of so many that were supposedly serving God and leading the people, the blind, leading the blind. He sees something better, and he wants us to see it. is coming a time when a true priest, a great high priest, will rise up to fulfill every requirement from all his heart to honor the name of the Lord. He will do it. According to Hebrews chapter 7, Christ is the true leader, the worship leader of the sanctuary, so that anybody that comes to Jesus Christ in his name, believing in him, repenting of their sins, they will be purified with him and lifted with him into the very presence of God by this marvelous grace. Into their impure hearts, the Holy Spirit himself, who comes out from the Father and the Son, will place a zeal to begin worshiping the Lord himself. He can make a miraculous change. I want you to notice, everybody is invited. You know, the worldly thought is, well, if you're sincere, you'll make it. No, everybody's invited. Sincere, insincere, none of that will save you. Maybe you were an unbelieving minister. Would you believe I know some ministers who were unbelievers? I know of a man, a well-known seminary professor, who was an unbeliever. He wasn't a mean person. He just didn't know. And he started translating one of the works of the theologian John Calvin. And there was so much Bible in this work of John Calvin. He's thumbing his Bible, thumbing it. Holy Spirit came down and he got saved. I knew him in his later life. I used to go up where he taught to get him to help me when I was doing a different translation of Calvin. There was a man came over the line. I've known of ministers of unbelievers. I was at a conference years ago at Montreat, and I saw a man. I didn't remember him too well, but I knew he'd been at Union Seminary in Richmond, Virginia when I was there, and we didn't have any fellowship because he was on the other side spiritually, as it were. And he said to me, "Douglas, I want to tell you something." I said, "Well, what?" He said, "When you were at the seminary, I thought you were crazy because you believed everything in the Bible. And several of us said, you will never be successful. You won't get anywhere fast because you're taking a backwards view. You'll never have a successful career." He said, "But about 3 or 4 years ago, I was at a meeting and I got saved. Now I know the Lord, and I'm sorry the attitude I had towards you and things I said against you. I don't remember what I said. I just said, praise the Lord, follow him." So sometimes people that have offered only the trash of their life to a God they weren't sure existed do get saved, and the offering goes out. And some will hear this tape, this message in different places. I saw some people over the weekend when I was in Savannah last weekend that told me they listen regularly to what comes out of Reedy Creek. I want you to listen to the exhortation in the New Testament, Titus 2, 11 to 14. Titus 2, 11 to 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And I think the prophet is foreseeing. They could see the future. God gave him the supernatural ability to see down the corridor of the years. And I take it that the primary reference of Malachi 1 and Titus 2 is to the time after the saving work of Christ was completed. Calvary, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost. To look forward to that, Malachi is saying, can change everything in your life. Titus is saying, to look back to that can change everything in your life. I think Malachi 3:16 might be referring to a great change that came to many who'd been insincere, spiritual deadbeats, unbelievers, essentially. Malachi 3:16 says something, I think, probably about them. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. How could it be? People in the wrong, people that had nothing, worse than nothing, gloriously changed. I would say Hebrews 9:14 says that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. Eternal means it surpasses time. It goes back and works in the Old Testament, back to Adam and Eve and Abraham and David and the rest. Comes into the New Testament, to the church, and on down to the end of time. The death of Christ for those who will believe and receive it works backwards and forwards. And so it seems like, especially when you read the Gospel of Luke, in the early chapters you meet a group of men and women whose hearts God had touched. They are the fulfillment of what Malachi 3:16 says. Think of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, parents of John the Baptist. Think of Joseph and Mary, the Blessed Virgin, Simeon and Anna, and many another. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And because of that, God honored them to be there when his Son came down in the flesh and fulfilled his promises to those who had believed long before they could see very much. Now that saving grace of God, I say on the basis of his word, Old and New Testament that I've read you this morning, is still available to those who seek it. No matter how corrupt the religious worship that they were brought up in has been, they can look to him and in a look of faith live forevermore. Amen.